will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 7. And we want to continue to explore together this very powerful passage in verses 14 through 23, Mark chapter 7, the defilement of the heart. Mark chapter 7 and verse 14. And Jesus called the people to Him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when He had entered the house and left the people, His disciples asked Him about the parable. And He said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus He declared all foods clean." And He said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. These verses, in verses 14 through 23, of course, follow on from a very powerful and a very revealing assessment that our Lord Jesus has made of the Pharisees in verses 1 through 13. The Pharisees raised the question about defilement, didn't they, in verse 5. In verse 5 they say, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And we know from our study of verses 1 through 13 that the Pharisees have assessed defilement in the light of rabbinic tradition. They have not correctly assessed defilement in the light of the law of God, but they have allowed rabbinic tradition, oral tradition, to speak authoritatively to them. They have devised it themselves. They add to it. They're constantly reworking this rabbinic tradition, and they have let that tradition determine for them what defilement is. And so we find here that Jesus is going to say to them, this issue of defilement is not about food. It's not about washing your hands because they're unclean and then eating the food which would then make the foods unclean and thereby defile you. Jesus is going to say that is not what is defiling in a person. And of course, Jesus makes it clear, doesn't he, in verses 1 through 13, that the interpretation of the Pharisees, their interpretation of God's law, of course, in the light of their rabbinic traditions, has led to a multitude of abuses. It has heaped burdens upon the people, and these burdens and abuses have now become greatly unbearable for the people themselves. So what we find in this passage is that the traditions of the Pharisees, because Jesus will talk about that, you have made void the word of God by the things that you have handed down, by these traditions from generation to generation that have been passed down. You have made void God's word, you have replaced God's word with your traditions. And so the worship that the Pharisees offered, Jesus says, doesn't he, is vain worship. They teach as doctrine the commands of men. And if it is vain worship that they're offering, Jesus is going to say this is idolatrous worship. And it is idolatrous precisely because it is not in accordance with God's revealed word, God's revealed will, and God's revealed law. And so we find that here is a rival system of worship, if I can put it like that, set up by the Pharisees. They hold to it, they love it, they cling to it, they force others to observe it, and yet it is so far removed from God's law that obviously, therefore, it becomes legalistic and burdensome to the people that thereby are expected to obey it. If it is all of these things, as Jesus says it is, therefore it is false. It's not true doctrine and it's not true worship. True doctrine leads to true worship. True doctrine is connected, or I should say true worship is connected with true doctrine. Well, the Pharisees didn't know anything about this true doctrine. They were teaching the commandments of men and not the word of God. So they were concerned about nitpicking every little particular detail, weren't they? Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? Don't you know you're supposed to rinse the cup inside, wash it seven times or whatever it is, this way, that way? What about your couches? Have you taken care of your couches? Have you done all of these things, burdens placed upon the people? So much so that the real intent of the word became obscured. And the people never really knew what God expected of them because of all these burdens, multiple burdens placed upon them. Now here in these verses 14 through 23, Jesus is going to show us that none of us has any hopes of pleasing God naturally. Naturally. So how's he going to do that? Well, he's going to show us the condition of our hearts, and then he's going to show us the content of our heart. What is the condition of the human heart, naturally speaking? Well, it's natural depravity. It's inherent depravity. We're all born sinners and we all naturally sin. We naturally sin because we have a sin nature within us. It's because we have a sin nature that we naturally commit sin. I think one of the things that we are often tempted to do is to downplay our depravity. And I'm not one who wants to overemphasize our depravity to the extent that we suddenly become burdened by this and have totally forgotten anything about grace. No, I don't want to do that. But we do, on the other hand, tend to maybe downplay our depravity. We're not as bad as we may be made out to be by Jesus. And we tend to think we're not as bad as Jesus says we really are. And so we're often tempted to downplay that. We're not as bad as we think we are, or we're not as bad as we think others may think of us. Now, our Lord Jesus is going to open up our hearts for us. And he's going to do that in such a way that he doesn't leave any excuses for any of us. He just opens the heart and says, that's what you're like. That's what you're like. That's what I'm like. And he's going to show me and he's going to show you the terrible content that exists in every human heart. No exceptions. Every human heart. This is what is in a man, and this is what comes out of a man. This is what comes from his heart. So his heart has a condition, and there is content connected with his heart because of that condition. And so the content of the human heart is just going to flow naturally from the condition that all of us find ourselves in. So the content flows out of who we are, naturally speaking. It is true regeneration. It is what it really means to be truly saved, truly born again, that leaves us truly with incredible knowledge about ourselves. If you were not converted and you came to this passage, you would simply say, Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm not like that. Oh, yeah, I know I'm not perfect. I may have one or two of these things that I may have been guilty of, but I'm not like that. And for you to suggest that I'm depraved, oh no, far be it that you should even say that. But you see, a truly regenerate person has come to the conviction that we are precisely as Jesus says, naturally speaking. In fact, I would go so far as to argue that one cannot truly, really become a Christian or understand what it means to be born again unless we understand our condition and the content of our heart connected with that condition. So, we have discovered, haven't we, as Christians, that we are ruined in ourselves by the fall. More than that, we discover that there's nothing that we can do to get out of this dilemma by ourselves, naturally speaking. And is it not amazing that we continue to propound, even in evangelical circles, the ability to extricate ourselves from a position that naturally we are in bondage and in spiritual death? So we perpetuate the idea that we're not as bad as we really, as the Bible may say or seem to say that we are, and we kind of downplay that. We don't want to talk about these things. The 1689 Confession in the sixth chapter and the second section in that chapter speaking about Adam's sin, puts it this way, that our first parents, by their sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all faculties and parts of soul and body. Every part defiled. Every part depraved. All faculties, mind, heart, will, emotion, whatever it is, every part of soul and body affected by the sin. Now, original sin, of course, simply means that all of us are born in a sinful state and a condition, and it is this sinful state and condition that is the root and the source of every actual sin that we commit. It is of such benefit to us if we know why we sin and where sin comes from. It is of such a benefit to us. Those who struggle with sin have not really grasped the condition that they are in. Because once you grasp the condition that you're in, you will know where sin comes from, and you will deplore the sin and the content and the condition of your heart from which that sin springs. The guilt of Adam's sin, the Bible says to us, is imputed to us. The pollution of Adam's sin, or the nature of Adam's sin, is inherited by us. So what we find is that because Adam sinned, the imputation of his sin is to us. We are his descendants. And sometimes we want to say, well, why must I be accountable for Adam's sin? Well, let me tell you something. The best man to stand for you was Adam, because he was in an innocent and sinless condition, righteous before God, created by God. And he stood the test in that righteous position. Of course, if you were to come and stand the test tonight, if God put it before you, you have no chance. No chance. Not even 1%. You are ruined already by the fall. Your natural proclivity and inclination is to commit sin. And so when we understand this human condition, this heart condition that is ours, it goes a long way to being able to deal with sin and live as God expects us to live. So we find that we have a positive disposition towards sin. We are radically defective and we are totally depraved. Now listen, you may not be as bad as you can be, but sin has so corrupted you, as the 1689 Confession says, in all our faculties, every part of our nature, that sin has left us spiritually bankrupt. So when we look at man in his natural condition, ruined by the fall, he is bankrupt spiritually, he is spiritually dead, and sin has left him spiritually unable to do anything good Godward. Now it's precisely from this condition, dear congregation, which is not a very pleasant condition to find ourselves in, but it is precisely from this condition that Jesus is going to say that sin springs from. Sin issues forth. It's not what goes into a person, Jesus says, that will defile him, but what comes out of a person. What goes into a person, in the context, Jesus is referring to food. And Mark is going to say, in parentheses, you see in the text, that when Jesus was saying it's not what goes into a man defiles him, that Jesus was really saying that all food is clean. All food is clean. We should have no quibbles about eating food one way or the other. Now I mean that, you know, sometimes you go to another culture and you see something and you say, well, I'm not sure I want to eat that. Well, it's not the food's problem, okay? the food can be, as far as Jesus is concerned, if it's genuine food, it's okay. You may have concerns about eating so and so. That's all right. But the food, Jesus says, all food is unclean. That's not the issue. You Pharisees have got it wrong. You're so concerned about this food that goes in that's going to defile you, because maybe your hands are unclean, making the food unclean, thereby you become unclean. He says you're missing the point. It's not what goes into you that defiles you, food, but it is what comes out of you. And so food that goes into the body, as Jesus says here, is just going to be excreted from the body as bodily waste and removed from the body, digested and passed from the body. So it's not what goes in that Jesus wants us to see that defiles us. It's what comes out. If you look at verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Now, notice, will you, the location or the source of this content that Jesus lists for us. The location or of the content is where? It's the heart, right? It's me. It's within. Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man, come all of these things. Martin Luther says, I fear more what comes from within me than what comes from without. When you truly understand your sin, you fear what's in more than what's out. So what comes out of us, Jesus says, verse 20, is what defiles us. And guess what comes out? All of these sins, verse 21. Because Jesus says, what comes out defiles us. Then he goes on to say, well, this is where all of these things come from. All of these things come from within, out of the heart of man. So the question is then, what is it that comes out of our hearts? Well, here's the catalog of sin, isn't it? By Jesus, verse 21, 22. Look at these names. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. You'll find, by the way, various translations use different words to describe what you find here. I'm just giving you what the English Standard Version has. But various English translations use some different words. Now, I've included evil thoughts as belonging to the list. Some commentators see that this is a list of 12 sins, but I think this is a list of 13 sins, beginning with evil thoughts as number one. And the first thing that you should notice about this, if there are 13 sins, is that the first seven are all plural, and the second six are all singular. So when Jesus talks about, for instance, sexual immorality, he's referring to it in the plural in your life. When he talks about adultery, he's referring to it in the plural, adulteries, and so on. Thefts, murders in our hearts. Not just one sin, but a multiplicity of the same condition, the same sin issuing from us. So what I want to do then is just take you briefly through these sins because they're important for us. This is what Jesus is saying. So what is Jesus saying? Firstly, evil thoughts. You see that? What is this word? This is the word for a dialogue, evil dialogue. You know, most of us talk to ourselves. For some of us, that can be a good thing. For others, that can be a bad thing. But in general, evil thoughts is a dialoguing with myself. It's going on here, okay? It's reasoning with myself. Evil reasonings in my mind, turning things over and over. So we reason with ourselves and we reason in ourselves. These are evil thoughts within. You know, Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says, in his heart there is no God. Oh yeah, he may say it with his mouth, but in his heart he says, there is no God. In Mark chapter 2, I'd like to show you this. Turn back to Mark chapter 2 and look at 6 and 7, verses 6 and 7 of Mark chapter 2. Here's this man who was paralyzed, let down through the roof, you remember, by his friends. Verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he says to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. This is Mark 2. Now notice verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. You see that? Dialoguing in their hearts, reasoning in their hearts. And what were they reasoning? Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And notice that Jesus immediately perceives in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves and said, why do you question these things? Where? In your hearts, Jesus says. Now, not all inner reasoning and inner dialogue is sinful. Okay, that's what we must understand. Not all discussion or thinking about things, reasoning through things is in our minds that it is evil. Not all of it is evil. Not all of it is sinful. For instance, in Mark chapter 5, look at Mark chapter 5 and verse 28. Here's this dear lady with an issue of blood for 12 years who has suffered much under many physicians, spent everything she's had, and has not gotten better but has gotten worse. And she's heard the reports of Jesus and has come up behind him, verse 27, in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch his garments, I will be made well. Do you remember when we went through that, we talked through that, what that meant. So what was that lady doing? She was talking to herself. If I touch his garments, I will be made well. That's not sinful. Okay? She's reasoned correctly. She's right. But the majority of references to this inner dialogue, to this inner reference in the scriptures tend to be in the negative sense. That is, they're sinful. So what you say in your heart and what I say in my heart, we must think of as being important and as significant. We reason within, and from this reasoning within, actions arise and inner drives are stimulated, all in this internal conversation that we conduct within ourselves. And the root source of dialoguing in this way, Jesus says, is your heart. Where do evil thoughts come from? Evil thoughts come from your heart. That's what Jesus says. Secondly, sexual immorality. This word is porneia, from which we get, of course, pornography. Simply a reference to all illicit sex. The word is used interchangeably in the New Testament for fornication or for adultery, for sexual relations before marriage, for sexual relations outside of marriage with someone else other than your husband or your wife. It covers, by the way, porneia, a wide range of sinful sexual relations or sins or actions. So, for instance, rape is included in sexual immoralities. Reading unclean material is sexual immorality. Telling and listening to off-color jokes, sexual immorality. Innuendos, sexual immorality. You click on the television, you'll just be bombarded with the stuff, right? We get calloused. You know, if those of you who work with your hands know exactly what this means. Your hands become conditioned to the labor. Our hearts can become conditioned to stuff that we see and we hear without even really thinking about what it is. We hear it so often, doesn't affect us anymore. Jesus says, you know where that stuff comes from? Your heart. My heart. Look at number three, theft. By the way, these are the plurals, okay? So this is thefts, sexual immoralities, evil thoughts, plural. This word theft is klepto. We get kleptomaniac, okay? Someone who can never stop stealing. The Apostle Paul has a good advice for someone who's a kleptomaniac. You want to stop stealing? Start working. And what you earn, give to someone else. You'll learn to stop stealing if you do that. He tells us that in Ephesians. Now, the sin of stealing, by the way, is mentioned often in the Bible. Of course, it's the eighth commandment. It's not just stealing something. I mean, an item per se. It's stealing time from your employer. It's stealing money. It's stealing other men's wives in your mind, in your heart. It's stealing possessions. It is squandering what God has blessed us with. It's theft. God gave it to you and you squandered it. We squander what God has given to us so often without even thinking about it. We withhold from Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. And on the other side, we withhold from God the things that belong to God. Jesus says that's theft. And I'm sure you can think of many other things. Theft. Number four, murders. Oh, I would never be guilty of murder. Commandment number six. No, not me. Murder. I would never commit murder. guess again, dear congregation. You know, God tells Noah, doesn't he, after the flood, that if anyone sheds another man's blood, by that man I require a reckoning, a payment, life for life. And by the way, you will notice that the scripture in that passage does not just limit it to men taking the lives of other men, but animals taking lives. I will require a reckoning. Blood spilt requires a reckoning, always. God will never bypass that, and He will never overlook that. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, because man is created in the image of God. What is really at stake in murder is God's image. We think of abortion, don't we? God will never let murder go unpunished. Never. Never. So there's a lot of blood that requires repayment. Jeremiah chapter 32 and 35, they built up the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them, nor did it enter my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. They sacrificed their children. God's almost saying, it's just beyond me. It was not even in my mind that they would do that. Isn't that interesting? When God looked at the world in Noah's day, every thought of their hearts was evil. How often? Continually. Continually. All the time. It just comes out. When those men came to rescue Sodom and Gomorrah, or I should say, rescue Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah, they came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. How patient they were with Lot, weren't they? And yet those individuals in Sodom were wanting to commit sin with the men that had come to Lot to save him. Just a visitor. Just a visitor. And they wanted to commit sin. Now murder comes from the heart. And murder is not just the outward physical action, is it? No, murder is an internal act of the heart. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 21 and 22 that hatred is murder. Hatred is murder. So if I don't like someone, be so careful that dislike doesn't become hatred. How easy it is for bitterness to spring up and we move from just not liking someone to hating someone. Well, you've committed murder. Number 5, adultery. This is simply a violation of marriage. This is a breaking of the seventh commandment. And Jesus, incidentally, in that great passage in Matthew 5, tells us that to lust with the eye is to commit adultery in the heart, which simply goes to show you that adultery is not just a physical action, but it's a physical outward action, but as an internal action that we commit. In the Old Testament, of course, adultery is connected with idolatry. And this makes sense because if you really think about this, once you dispose of God, once you get rid of God, you have to replace God with something else. So what we do is we make up idols. Moses goes up in the mountain. People say to Aaron, we don't know what's become of this Moses. Make us gods. And he made them that golden calf. And because God is removed from us when we displace Him out of our hearts, when we remove God and we replace Him with idols, because He is removed, we do as we please. No boundary, no prohibition, no God's law saying, in effect upon us, you shall not commit adultery. We don't even think about it. We've replaced it with something else. Man naturally gravitates to sexual sin as an expression of his idolatry. How dangerous idolatry is, because idolatry is connected with adultery. And we have all kinds of little idols running around in our minds and hearts. And what springs from something that replaces God is adultery. The moment Moses went up on the mountain, the Bible says the people rose up to play. The moment he went up on the mountain, that wasn't just getting together for some table games. Okay? No. That was to commit sexual sin. They engaged in immorality, and immorality connected to their idolatrous worship. So we must never be surprised, dear congregation, when the famous, or the not so famous, or the significant, or the not so significant person commits this. We shouldn't be surprised. This is in our hearts. Jesus says, adultery springs from lustful looking, lustful thinking. Adultery is in the heart. Number 6, notice what Jesus says, coveting. This is commandment number 10. You shall not covet your neighbor's possessions, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's servant, manservant and maidservant and so on. We don't covet. We're not to covet anything. What is coveting? Coveting is a desire to possess what others have and then to consider that what they have, they ought not to have, but I should have it. Coveting is the desire to possess what others have and then to desire and to consider that what they actually do have, they should not have, but it should be mine. So to covet your neighbor's wife means you should not have her, I should have her. That's what we say to God when we covet. I want what he or she has, and in fact, he or she should not have what they have. Now, just wrap your mind around that. That's a frightful thing. That beautiful car drives by, and you say, I wish I had that. Be careful, because you may really be saying, he shouldn't have it. I should have it. So coveting is ravenous self-assertion. You know, I'm sure we've all seen those films where you see ravenous wolves hunting in packs. They will never stop hunting their prey until they have killed it and devoured it. And coveting is like that hunting wolf. It will never stop until it has gained what it is, what does not belong to it. It will kill. It will murder. It will commit adultery. It will steal. All of these things, coveting. How do you covet? In here? Through what I see and what I hear. It's all around. Coveting. This is a very serious sin. Jesus says this comes from our hearts. It begins maybe with some small item and it begins to grow into something beyond control. So coveting is all about taking what is not mine and just taking and taking and taking and taking. And on the opposite side in the scriptures we find God the Father giving our Lord Jesus Christ and giving and giving and giving and giving. Coveting. Number 7, wickedness. This is a general term that covers all wickedness. For instance, in Acts chapter 3, 26, Peter says, God, having raised up his servant, that's Jesus, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you away from his wickedness, from your sin in general, from your wicked condition, from your wickedness. Now, I want to show you this a little bit further. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 and look at verses 26 through 32. Romans chapter 1, 26 through 32. We could read this whole passage, but it's not necessary. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, verse 28, to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled, look what this text says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, coming up with ways to commit evil. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This may be an even more serious catalog of sins by Paul than what Jesus gives. And then he says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So they encourage sin. They perpetuate sin. Wickedness covers all that stuff. Wickedness. Our hearts. Notice number 8. Deceit. Now we come to the singular. We move from those plural things, sins, and we come now to the particulars, to qualities, attributes. What is deceit? Well, here's an evil quality, I think, that exists in our hearts. You know, Proverbs 12, verse 20, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. And 1 Peter 3:10, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from speaking evil and his lips from speaking deceit. You can be deceitful with your mouth. What is deceit? Deceit is about craftiness. Deceit is about cunning. Deceit is about covering up the real intent of my heart. It's an attitude. So easy to have, right? So easy to have. It's crafty. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field. Deceitful. So here's a heart attitude that we have. Number 9, sensuality. What is this? I mean, Jesus has already talked about sexual immorality, and he's already talked about coveting and adultery. So what is sensuality? Well, this is sinful, avaricious, sexual, licentious drive in sinful man. It's like a piece of clothing. We wear it. We put it on. It covers all our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our motives. Here is lack of self-control, which allows a person to yield freely to perversion. It's right of Jesus to put it where it is, because sexual immorality and adultery and covetousness lead to sensuality. Just a sensual lifestyle. That's Romans chapter 1, right? Number 10, envy. King James Version, I think, says an evil eye. That's interesting. It comes right out of the times in which they lived, but interestingly also, it is connected with the eye, envy. For instance, turn back to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and look at verse 15. Here's the laborers in the vineyard. Some of them began at 6 o'clock in the morning, let's say for instance, and others have been appointed by the master hourly. Comes to the 11th hour of the day and he sees people idle. He says, why don't you go and work in my vineyard? We close at 6. You got 1 hour. So from 5 to 6 they go and they work, and then the man comes to pay. And he starts to hand out the same payment that he agreed with those who began at 6 o'clock in the morning. And he starts with those who worked at 5 o'clock and he works his way back, just all paying them the same amount that he agreed with in the original, with the original workers. When they get to the original workers' time to be paid, they expect more. They expect more. This is so common in our hearts, isn't it? Just put yourself in the field. You work 1 hour and they work 12, and you work 12 and they work 1 hour, and it comes payment and you've agreed to work for, let's say, $5 for the day, and which might not be a lot to you, but you get the point. You get the $5 coming to you at the end of the day, and you're not happy because they who worked 1 hour got the same as you. You have an evil eye towards them. Look what Jesus says about this man. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? You're envious, Jesus is saying. You want something more. You're not happy. happy with what you have. And yet you agreed to receive this from my hand. I'm not doing any wrong. I'm doing the right thing. I'm paying you what we agreed. Now, there's a difference between jealousy and envy. For instance, jealousy is the fear of losing what you have. So if a husband is jealous of his wife, he's jealous because another man is looking at her and he doesn't want to lose her. He's jealous. But envy is the displeasure of seeing someone else have something. You're envious of what they have. So envy can be a very soul-destroying vice. In fact, dear congregation, here is the oldest sin born in hell. Envy. That's what Satan wanted. God's throne. I want it. I'm envious of God. And all other things just flowed from that desire. Cain envied Abel. What did he do to him? He killed him. Joseph's brothers envied him. What did they do to him? They threw him in the pit and then they sold him into slavery. It was envy that caused Korah and Dathan and Abiram to speak out against Moses and Aaron. And what happened to them? The earth opened up and swallowed them. It was envy that caused King Saul to hunt David, his son-in-law, like a partridge on the mountains. Because he kept hearing that David has killed his 10,000s, but Saul has only killed his thousands. David's a better man. Saul didn't like that. And you know, the Bible tells us that it was for envy that Jesus was delivered up to be crucified. Mark 15 and verse 7. Envy. Envy. Oh, watch envy. Watch your heart. Watch my heart. Number 11, slander. The original word, by the way, is blasphemy. Now here's a term, of course, that's a reference to a defamation of character, isn't it? Of railing against someone else, of speaking about someone else, saying things about others that we ought not to say. And connected with slander is scorn and scoffing and insolent language that we use against someone else. By the way, you talk more and more about someone behind their back, it worse and worse it becomes. It's action directed at another person, either directly to their face or indirectly behind their back. Slander. So easy to do, isn't it? Number 12, pride. I'm better than you. I'm more capable than you are. I'm more able than you are. I'm greater than you. I'm better than you. I'm more good-looking than you. I have more things than you do. Here's a monstrous sin that roams freely in the human heart, to and fro, if I can use that expression. It just roams. I'm better than such and such. Doesn't James talk about the poor man and the rich man that come into the church? And you say to the rich man, ah, it's so nice to see you, my friend. Why don't you come and sit in this beautiful seat here? When the poor man comes in, you hardly want to look at him and say, just sit here in the back here. What have you done? You said that person's better than that person. Pride is the exaltation of self. Pride is the promotion of self. And it's all done under the guise of something good and right. It's arrogance and it's haughtiness. It's been puffed up. And this sin, of course, is so prevalent and so universal, it would be absolute folly and madness to deny it. That's how common it is in us. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, you know, there is something known as good pride. I'm proud of you. We say that, don't we? I'm proud of you. And yet, even in the saying of such a statement, I am proud of you, there lurks in our hearts the self-exalting spirit. If I say I'm proud of my son, I'm just letting you know that my son may be better than yours. Very, very fine line to walk, isn't it? The opposite of pride is humility, isn't it? Humility. False humility is another form of pride, isn't it? You can be falsely humble because you want others to think that you're humble. Whew, this line is so fine to walk on. Pride. Number 13, foolishness. Well, let me just say, every sin is folly, isn't it? Every sin is foolishness. What does it mean, foolishness, folly, lacking understanding, lacking sense, thoughtlessness? It's as if Jesus is saying to us, you know, there's no excuse for you not understanding. You disciples, what I'm saying. Are you yet without understanding? Are you still foolish? It's what Jesus says to them right in this passage. Are you still without understanding? And Jesus attributes that in earlier passages in Mark to the hardness of the human heart. You know, it's interesting, you remember on that way to Emmaus, after the resurrection, there's two disciples, very sad, sorrowful, and a stranger draws near and approaches them and walks with them and begins to talk to them. And they find out that he knows nothing about what's happened in Jerusalem as Jesus talks to them. Well, are you a stranger here? What's wrong with you? Don't you understand that Jesus was a prophet and we expected great things of him, but look what's happened to him. He's been killed and it's all over. It's done. The Bible says that Jesus, of course, says, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said about me." Fools, he calls them. Disciples are fools, he says. You're foolish. Now, dear congregation, at this point, Jesus has torn open your heart. He's torn open my heart, and he's exposed it. And he says, no human being can hide from this dissection. None of us. None of us can hide from it. And notice what he says in verse 23, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. All of these things, not some of them, every one of them comes from within a person and defiles a person. Now the fact that Jesus characterizes all of these sins, all of these as evil things, eliminates any thought that you and I might have, well, it's not so bad as that, or I'm not so bad as that. And Jesus just eliminates your thoughts like that. He says, all these evil things come from within you. Not some of them, all of them, every one of them. So he just removes any excuse that we might have for saying, well, Jesus, I'm not like that. I'm not as bad as you making out me to be. No, all of these things come from within you. Not some of them. Because, you know, we tend to say, well, I haven't committed murder, and I haven't committed adultery, and I'm not a person full of pride. Yes, I can accept that I may be foolish, and yes, sometimes I have coveted and envied, but I'm not like those other things. No, Jesus wants to say to you, no, all of these evil things come from within you, come from within me. Now, when a surgeon, I suppose, opens up a human body and he sees disease, he looks at it and he says, you know, it's possible that this disease may be greater than what I think it is. But you know, they only employed me to just take out this little corner here, which I showed them on the x-ray. So I'll just take out the little corner and I'll forget about the rest because they didn't hire me to do that. What kind of surgeon would that be? No. You want to know that if the surgeon sees something greater than what he originally thought, that he'll do everything, take it all out. So when Jesus dissects my heart and your heart, he says, there it is, all of it. Look at the mass. It's all there. It must be cut out. It must be dealt with. Now I want to confess to you, dear congregation, I sat in my study this week. What a week it was. And I had to prepare this stuff. I want to tell you that in the midst of this preparation, such a flurry of abominable thoughts flooded my mind and heart. Because you just get a catalog of sins thrown at you. This is you, Russ. 13 of them. If you want to add what Paul says in Romans 1, just the things not here, well, that goes way up. Sin is an amazing thing. It feeds on itself. So I want to say to you tonight, I know what is in my heart. Because Jesus has shown me what's in my heart. And I know the power of this sin. I know it. Sin runs rampant. It's an awful thing. It's like a furious Jehu, you know, in the Old Testament, driving his chariot furiously. Who's that coming? Well, it looks like the driving of Jehu, son of Nimshi, beating his chariot. That's what sin is, furiously beating and beating in our hearts. So we are defiled by these things. That's what this is, true defilement, Jesus is saying. That's the whole thing in this passage that he comes to. I want to show you, Jesus says, your heart. I want to show you the defilement that is in you. So I look at this and I say, well, Lord, I'm undone. I'm ruined. There's nothing I can do. What can I do? You need a new heart, Jesus says. That's what he's saying to us. You need a new heart that's clean, that's pure, that's not defiled. So we come to the end of this and I say to myself, well, how can I end on a despairing note of a catalogue of sins like this? I can't do that. I can't do that for myself in just studying the passage. Leave it cold. Let me say this to you. Jesus had none of these things in his heart. Not one. The man, Jesus, nothing. Not one. So here I stand next to Jesus, and it's spotless, absolute purity. And on the other side of Jesus is rank defilement, complete. Me and Jesus. Now this list of sins, dear congregation, is not my criticism of you. It's Jesus' assessment of me and you. I'm so grateful that Jesus has revealed my heart to me. He has rendered me inexcusable in one sense. He's rendered all of us inexcusable because he says, there you are. And you can't even begin to excuse yourself. You can try, but you know it's vain, foolish to do it. Now, you know what? I would hide myself from your view. I would hide myself from you, like Adam, hid from God when his sins were exposed. I don't want you to see me like this. I don't want you to think of me like this. But yet that's exactly what Jesus is saying to us. Think of yourself like this. All of you, my disciples, he says, from within come these things that defile people. I want to hide, but guess what? I cannot hide. Jesus has opened it up for all to see. My heart. I'm in the open. My heart is there for you to see. Look at this list and look at Russ Atmos' heart. There they are. Now, if Jesus had never said these things, dear congregation, if he had never uttered these words, just imagine that you would never have known what you're truly like. I want to know what I'm truly like, because when I know what I'm truly like, then I know what Jesus is capable of. Then I know what Jesus has done, what he can do, the power of Christ. And even now, you know, our hearts would rise up against the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and say to him, Lord, this cannot be me. Jesus wants to say, it is you. It is you, Atmore. So God says, listen, let me give you a solution. It's called redemption. It requires blood shed. Well, can I shed my blood, Lord? You know, I'd be willing to shed a little bit of blood to atone. No, your blood's no good, Russ. Zero value. I need precious blood. I need valuable blood. I need perfect blood. Sinless. I need someone. Is it any wonder that in the councils of eternity that God has considered all of these things and has determined that our Lord Jesus, who willingly decides, I will go and redeem them with my blood. by my death. I must confess sin. I must confess these. You must confess your sins. We must repent of our sins. We must turn from our sins. We must acknowledge to God, that is me. That is me, Lord. I'm guilty. Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan who was called the Heavenly Doctor, late 16th century, he said that confession is verbal humiliation. Confession is verbal humiliation. William Secker, one of the Puritans, said that many blush to confess their faults who never blush to commit them. I don't want you to know, but I commit them. Let me give you some things to meditate on. Number one, Satan will always present to you the bait and the hook together. He will present them to you. So let me tell you, if you're a wise fish, keep as far as away possible from the bait and the hook. Because he's the master craftsman of catching us with his bait and with his hook. Number two, Satan loves to paint sin in many colors. He even paints sin virtuously. That's what he did with Adam and Eve, right? Has God really said that? It's not as bad as you think, Adam. It's not as bad as you think, Eve. So sin immediately is painted with a different color than what it really is. And they bought it, hook, line, and sinker. So don't be deceived. Number three, Satan will show you that the sins of the best of men, he will show you their sins, and then he will hide their virtues so that you will not seek repentance. He doesn't want you to repent. So he will show you their sins, but he won't show you their virtues. Don't trade with sin. You can't win. Don't trade with sin. Kill it. That's what we have to do. Mortify the flesh. Kill it. Crucify. Death must come. Number four, Satan will persuade you that repentance is easy so that you will not scruple with sin. Now listen, here's Satan at his best. He will say to you, you know, your sins are not so bad. And if you do commit them, well, you can just repent. That's easy to do. And when he paints repentance as an easy work, you find that sin is so easy to do. But let me tell you, repentance is not an easy work. Repentance is heartbreaking, bitter, and a painful experience. Godly sorrow produces repentance. So after you sin, you will find that the hardest work you have in this world is to go to God and to repent of your sin. It is. It's the bitterest work. But you have to do it. The devil will suggest to you that you are beyond hope because of the vileness of your sins. He will tell you that. You're beyond hope. Look how bad you are. Look at the catalog. You're useless. You're the worst. But let me tell you, Jesus bore these sins and conquered them, and he freely forgives sinners. Satan will suggest to you that you are unworthy and God hates you. But Jesus will show you that he loves you by his death. Just compare yourself to Christ. See what he has done. He died for us. And praise God, now he intercedes for us, right? As a priest, he's done the work of sacrifice. He now does the work of intercession. Satan will even suggest that Jesus could never love such a one as you. He will suggest that to you. But you know what? I know Jesus loves the very worst of sinners. Paul said, I'm the chiefest. And I want to say with Paul, no, Paul, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Jesus loves the chiefest of sinners. Oh, dear congregation, what more can I say? Jesus is everything. Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is our only confidence. He is my atonement. He is my propitiation. He is my substitute. He is my sacrifice. He's my sin bearer. He's my salvation. He's my redeemer. He's my mediator. He's my savior. He's my Lord. He's all of these things. That's my Jesus who has shown me who Russ Atmore really is. I'm in Christ. He has put me there. He has saved me by His grace, not by anything virtuous in me. Look at it. So the work of salvation here is clear proof that it is sovereign and it is a work done by Christ with no merit of man at all, period. What a sovereign God we have. Sin's awful hell-sending power has been broken. Our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus says to you and to me tonight, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy burdened, come. I'll give you rest. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, here is our Lord Jesus Christ just showing us what is the condition of all men. Ah, but how good He has been to us in such a condition to save us from our sins. And tonight we want to rejoice in a Savior who has triumphed over sin and its awful power, who has broken the back of sin, who has trodden underfoot, who has conquered it, and who has washed us clean with His own blood. May we know the power of the cleansing blood tonight. May we thank You, Father, for sending Your Son, our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son. We believe, we confess that Jesus is Lord. Help us to fight sin. Help us to struggle and to wage war. Send Your Spirit, we pray, that we may live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit, because to do that is not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Grant to us victory this week. Grant to us victory every day, we pray, Lord, because we are weak, we are feeble, and we are frail, and we sin so easily. Teach us to fight, teach us to wage war, and Lord Jesus Christ, You who are Lord, be Lord over every area of our hearts. When these sins rise from that old man, that old nature, help us, by the Spirit's help, in the new man, to wage war and to kill sin. Help us to starve sin to death, we pray. We thank You, Father, for this day. This has been the Lord's day. Every day of Yours, Father, is a good day. Thank You for giving this day to us. We thank You for each other. Teach us to love one another. Build us up in our most holy faith, we pray. Unite us, we pray, in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for all things. Bless Your holy name and worship You tonight. We ask these things with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen.